years ago, a young prince named Siddhartha Gautama set out on a path that would change the world. Born into wealth and privilege in ancient India, he abandoned his life of luxury and his family to seek the answers to suffering, existence, and enlightenment. Reacting against the dominant Vedic cultural and philosophical traditions of his time, which emphasized the rigid social structures of the Hindu caste system, the priestly rituals there in India, and devotion to the gods, Buddhism proposed a different path, one based on personal enlightenment, ethical living, and meditative practice. After years of searching, the prince attained nirvana, a state of liberation, inner peace, and enlightenment, so the Buddhist teachings share. He achieved this by extinguishing desire, attachment, and ignorance, according to the Four Noble Truths, which are a framework diagnosing the root of human suffering and offering a cure. These Four Noble Truths are: life is marked by suffering, dukkha. The cause of suffering is attachment, sumudaya. There is a way to end suffering by eliminating cravings, nirodha. And the path to the cessation of suffering is the Eightfold Path, magga. In attaining nirvana, Prince Gautama became the Buddha, the Awakened One. And his followers today still celebrate his teachings as the practical guide to living life that leads to wisdom, ethical conduct, and mental discipline. The Eightfold Path is the right view, the right intention, the right speech, the right action, the right livelihood, the right effort, the right mindfulness, and the right concentration. In many ways, Buddhism was a response to the social and spiritual conditions of its time, but over time it developed into a global tradition of its own, influencing cultures from India to China, Tibet, Japan, and far beyond. Today, over 500 million people worldwide identify as Buddhists, which accounts for roughly 6.6% of the global population as of 2025. While most adherents reside in the global East, Buddhism has had a significant impact on life and culture throughout the entire globe. Join me, Dr. Michael Thiessen, and Dr. Joseph Boot on this episode of the Podcast for Cultural Reformation as we examine the origins, the history, and the central beliefs of Buddhism. Well, welcome back to the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, a ministry of the Ezra Institute. And today, as we've already introduced, we're diving into an important and often overlooked issue, Buddhism, and how its thinking has infiltrated the church. Joe, it's my first time back, I think, in 3 or 4 weeks. So I expect the views just to skyrocket being back. How are you?
I'm doing well. I hope you're not being overly optimistic with that, but it could happen. It could happen. Yeah, we've been in this world religion series, as you know, and we dealt with Hinduism last week, this week, and hopefully next week we're looking at Buddhism, and I'm hoping that as we look at some of the core issues this week, next week we can focus on the ways in which we've seen it particularly penetrate the West. And I'm interested in two characters, I think, as well, that would be interesting in that regard. And that is the Dalai Lama from Tibet, who's probably the most famous Buddhist in the world.
Right.
And interestingly enough, Sam Harris, the atheist, one of the four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse, as they're sometimes referred to, because he wrote a book a few years ago called Waking Up, in which he basically reveals that he is a sort of Buddhist, basically. And that will be interesting because that will those two characters, in some respects, illustrate the impact of Buddhism in the West. But this week, we're going to be dealing with some of the sort of groundwork.
Yeah, that's great. So, Joe, why don't you walk us through a little bit of the history of Buddhism and then lead us in the direction where you want to go. I know we're going to be talking about the Four Noble Truths and then, of course, the Eightfold Path that is a, you know, an applicable arm of one of the Noble Truths. Why don't you get us started with the history and how your understanding of Buddhism and how it developed and started impacting the world?
Well, the origin of Buddhism is a little bit clearer to us than the origin of Hinduism. And I hope that while you were convalescing, Michael, you took the time to listen to the podcast from last week as we discussed Hinduism. But Buddhism shares some similarities with Hinduism, but its origin is a bit clearer because, as we talked about last week, Hinduism's sort of deep history in the Vedas and, you know, Aryan migration and its amalgamation with folk religion in India takes us, you know, a couple of millennia before Christ, whereas Buddhism arose with a founder in the 6th century BC with the Siddhartha Gautama. And there is sort of by tradition, there is a story that his father, wanting to protect him from the suffering of the world, he was born into a warrior class, so an upper class, an upper caste of India. Of course, that part of northern India is now Nepal. So actually, we would say today the origin of Buddhism was Nepal, but back then it was still India. And his father sought to shelter him from suffering. The way that Buddhism sort of stylizes this suffering is old age, sickness, that sort of process of, you know, of death and decay and poverty. So the idea by tradition is that he's a boy, he's sheltered from that in the palace that his father protects him in. But then he gets out, he escapes, he wanders out from this context. And so the Buddha's life is basically divided into three sort of seasons, three periods. The first period is typically referred to as the period of enjoyment because he's there in this palace, he's enjoying all of this luxury, he's protected from all of this suffering. But then he manages to wander out, get out from this context. And while he's out, he sees and experiences these four areas of suffering. And he's deeply impacted by seeing a Hindu ascetic, basically, somebody who's renounced, you know, all the good things in life and has become really a recluse and is suffering by a vow of poverty and so forth. And he's kind of impressed by this coming from his life of luxury. And so the second age of Buddha's life is called the age of inquiry. So he goes from the age of enjoyment to the age of inquiry. And what is he inquiring about? He's disturbed and deeply troubled by this encounter with suffering. So his inquiry is, what is the source of suffering? Why is there suffering? The way it's asked, of course, is very different from the way we ask it in the West. In the Western tradition, we talk about theodicies. You know, those are responses to the problem of evil. But the problem of evil in the West is posed in the theistic framework of a creator God who has given his law, who's sovereign over all of history. And people are wondering, well, if there is this God, then how do we account for the suffering that there is in the world if God is truly all-powerful and truly all-good? And so Christian theodicies have developed. But the the hunt for the source of suffering is very, very different in Buddhism. There's no positing of an infinite personal relational God. And so the Buddha in this second phase of his life, he basically takes this sort of ascetic route and punishes his body and denies himself, renounces all the good things in life, to the point where he eventually almost drowns in a river. He's bathing in a river and he almost drowns. He kind of hoists himself out by a branch and he suddenly realizes, look, asceticism is not the path to true understanding, to true enlightenment about the cause of all of this suffering. And that enters in the phase then of enlightenment. And of course, this is what Buddhism is all about. And he travels to another area. That area now is the most sacred site in Buddhism. There's a temple there. And he sits by this river under a fig tree and he meditates. Which again, echoes of Hinduism, you know, meditation as the route to enlightenment and to understanding. And interestingly enough, he is supposedly tempted during this period of enlightenment, this period of meditation and enlightenment. Some say, well, it was for a day, others 49 days. You don't get agreement amongst Buddhists there. But eventually he reaches enlightenment through this meditation, and he becomes the Buddha, and this is the birth of Buddhism. It's kind of interesting here. It's called a middle way, Buddha's middle way, and it very much reminds me actually of Aristotle's golden mean. And basically, the Buddha's middle way is that you have to avoid the excesses of both radical asceticism, where he nearly died, and the life of luxury. So he rejects the life of luxury he came from, but he also rejects the radical asceticism. And there's this middle way, this the avoidance of extremes is the kind of sort of practical outworking, which I say is not dissimilar to the ethics of Aristotle, where he's looking for this golden mean. But the result is, Michael, basically, this is the founding of Buddhism. This is where it begins in the 6th century BC. And a couple of centuries later, there is an Indian king who becomes a Buddhist. A story is told in the Buddhist literature that he's involved in all kinds of battles. And one day he's so overcome by the horror of battle and the blood and the suffering that he becomes a Buddhist. And he starts to send out missionaries to spread the message of Buddhism. So it really was confined initially to India, to that part of India. Then it starts to spread to the rest of India and beyond there to China, to Tibet, to Bhutan, to Mongolia, to the point where actually now basically the claim is that 6% of people in the world today are Buddhists. And so I've traveled to a number of Buddhist countries. And of course, Buddhism has made its way, as you said at the beginning of the program, into the West. So that's the story of the Siddhartha Gautama, Buddha. The Buddha just means enlightened one. There are some subdivisions of Buddhism that we can talk about. But that's the story in a nutshell. Of its emergence. If you were to sort of thumb through the literature of Buddhism, it amounts to about 70 times the size of the Bible. We can talk about that in a bit, how it's divided up. But so it's obviously a nutshell, but that's in a nutshell the story of the emergence of Buddhism.
So, Joe, the core teachings of Buddhism are centered around the Four Noble Truths. That Buddha discovered life is suffering. Suffering is caused by desire. The way to end suffering is to eliminate desire. And then the Eightfold Path leads to liberation. So we have these premises, these assumptions, these assertions. And I want to try to connect the dot between this concept. And Joe, you mentioned the middle path, but as far as I am aware in the story, because of dukkha, life is suffering, and then suffering is caused by desire. Even within the story of the Buddha, as far as I'm aware, he deserted his family in that context, not just a life of luxury, but he actually deserted his wife and son. And so I kind of want us to connect that dot about, you know, the difference between a Christian's creational view of family and how, yes, we would attribute, you know, suffering in the world to sin, and that brings legitimate tension and suffering into our world, but it's not the same solution where you and I would never turn around and start trying to leave our families because a desire for the love of our wife or a desire for the love of our children would be somehow problematic. I just, as you unpack the Four Noble Truths and think about that part of his story, because I think it's so significant to one of the major differences between this world religion, this false religion, and Christianity.
Well, I think the connection points that you've highlighted there are important, even when with 6% of the globe of the world are professing Buddhism, people are going, and it's, you know, proliferation in the West, people are going to run into people, Christians are going to meet people who are Buddhists and or who are interested in Buddhist spirituality and so on. And so understanding what it's driving at, what its goals are, what the Buddha's goals were, I think are really important from the Christian standpoint, especially as we think about, you know, Christian apologetics. So there's a sort of immediate goal, and then there is the ultimate goal of the Buddha and the so-called enlightened one. And it speaks to the human condition. You know, as you've said, the reality is that we do live in a world where there is suffering. And so the immediate concern of this man is, what is the source of suffering? Why is the world the way it is? You know, and if we were doing our worldview analysis with the young adults right now at our worldview youth academies, we'd be talking about this. We'd be talking about fundamental worldview, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, and that every world religion seeks to explain and answer those four questions, that they can also be expressed as origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And so the Buddhism fundamentally is asking a question about the human condition. Why is there this suffering and this longing for a sense of permanence? Why must there be old age, decay, death? This was, of course, the struggle of all of the ancient world prior to Christ. You know, the pessimism of the ancient world was understandable, because without the Redeemer, without the Savior, without the recreator of all things, the incarnate one, there is only pessimism. You look around and there's only death, disease, decay, suffering. And the Buddha's asking about that. That's completely human. So in the midst of all of this change, this impermanence, what is the principle of permanence? How can there be, how can we understand suffering? That was the first question. The second critical question he's asking is, how can I be liberated from the suffering? What's its source? And what is the route then to liberation from this suffering? Of course, where paganism never wants to go is the answer given by the Word of God. And so it'd be good when we shortly to pick up on some of the core themes that Buddhism raises. We're touching on them a little bit now. But those are the two questions. So when Buddha is trying to answer that question, somehow he thinks that as he's exploring the origin of suffering, that the best thing to do is abandon his wife and his son and his family and disappear to live as an ascetic, and then to sit under a tree and seek enlightenment, and then teach sermons, give messages, try and spread the word about his enlightenment. So yes, you immediately see the contrast with Christianity. How do you escape suffering by causing more suffering? Suffering in this instance is very striking to his own wife and family. So there are contradictions within Buddhism that we'll highlight over these couple of weeks that are really important to discuss, the fundamental contradictions. For example, the you mentioned, the Four Noble Truths. The problem of suffering is desire, and the way to end suffering is to basically be free from desires. That's your desires are what's causing your suffering. So you end suffering by eventually becoming free from all desire. But the desire to be free from desire is a desire. So there are, there are inherent problems with the Buddhist view here. And you've touched on one about the attitude towards family. If the goal is to be free from suffering, does creating more suffering around you, move us toward that end? So I think we have to start by saying Buddhism touches on the nature of the human condition. Man looks at the world in which he lives, and he wants to return to a place of permanence. The Bible calls that paradise. Buddhism doesn't have a concept of a personal God, so it's a return to the void. It's basically the extinguishing of the self, nirvana, the void. But its concern, nonetheless, is the only thing that's permanent in Buddhism is the void. But of course, the meaning of the word permanence itself presupposes that there is something that is permanent, and yet the void is a nothingness. So there's another contradiction. How can you have the permanence of something that isn't, of a kind of non-being? The religious leaps are significant, but we start, and I think in Christian apologetics, this is important for all of our listeners, is that when we are thinking about these philosophies and world religions and so on, and we are doing Christian apologetics, we're doing cultural apologetics, a worldview apologetic, the important thing is to start with some of these entry points where we're recognizing some commonalities. There are truths, plural, not truth, capital T, small t, truths, plural, scattered around in pagan philosophies and ideas, because human beings are inescapably in God's creation, made in his image. They can't get away from these questions or the human condition. And so the questions that are being posed are important, and Christianity subversively fulfills them, fulfills the desires of the Buddhist for permanence, but in a very, very different way. And so as Buddhism starts to spread out, two primary schools develop: Theravada Buddhism and Mahayana Buddhism. I hope I'm not mauling some of the pronunciations. And the core difference is that the traditional Theravada Buddhism believes that really enlightenment is really for those who seek to live a life like the Buddha, who are this kind of disciplined, the monks, those who pursue that kind of a life. The other sect really believes that, no, it's for everyone. There are a few other differences too. In the Theravada Buddhism, Buddha is not a god, small g. He's not an expression. He's not a manifestation of the ultimate absolute principle of oneness, whereas he is in Mahayana Buddhism. These dominate different parts the Buddhist world. And interestingly, there's a concept which I'm sure you'll enjoy, actually, of the Bodhisattva, which is a Mahayana idea that there is a manifestation of the Buddha still to come. So there is at least one more sort of manifestation, incarnation of the Buddha still to come, which again hints for us, I think, at this deep history expectation of a Messiah who would bring, you know, the light, enlightenment, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, Paul says, that he would bring life and immortality to light. And so you've got this there, this expectation of a figure, a final Buddha, a final enlightened one who will bring unique insight.
Yeah, as I was reading that and trying to come to an understanding of maybe the root of why they would be looking for another manifestation of the Buddha, I was wondering if that was simply kind of an ontological thing, in the sense that anyone can become fully enlightened and become a great teacher, or whether it was a copycat of the messianic story that has developed later on. I don't know if you have a definitive answer for that, but that was, as I was looking into it, I thought that would be worthwhile if this is just, you know, the root belief is that anyone can find nirvana, so there will be other Buddhas to come. Or is this a, you know, because the thing that I think about with Buddhism, when I think of escaping desire, and as you've mentioned, Joe, the desire to escape desire is a desire. Trying to achieve nirvana, which you've just explained it as void. I've read it as darkness. The end of the reincarnation pattern. So, but like you've said, it's a nothingness. Like it's not a Christian vision of eternity in any sense of the word. In fact, it's quite dark and dismal. And so I was wondering if this, you know, messianic figure might have been reintroduced later on in order to bring some type of hope to a religion that I find incredibly hopeless. And like you've said, some of the themes that we're asking the question about suffering, we're looking for liberation, we're looking for a form of redemption, but certainly not finding it in the same way where we're looking to the person of Christ, his promises of our future inheritance. So all that to say, I'm not sure if you're familiar whether or not that messianic figure is more in that vein, or just more in kind of their being consistent philosophically.
Yeah, I'm not certain when the idea emerged, but there is a sense that this is a distinctive personage, that there's at least one more. So it's true that in this version of Buddhism, anyone can become enlightened, but there are those who can come back, or who say, I'm not going to enter nirvana because, of course, there's another contradiction. How do you talk about Buddhism when there is no I, right? When you're enlightened, there is no I, there is no ego, there is no individual person. But the whole notion is that there are some who achieve enlightenment, but instead of entering into the void, the nothingness, they, to the extinguishing of the self, they come back to guide others to enlightenment. And so this notion of one who comes back and guides others, that there is a distinctive one, at least one that is still to come, that's more than the notion that, well, lots of people, you know, enlightenment is open to anyone. It's this particular notion of a Bodhisattva, that who comes back and guides others into enlightenment, which is why the Buddhist, when you're talking to them as a Christian, might well be ready to say, well, of course, Jesus is an enlightened one. He is a guide. He is a kind of a, he's on a par with the Buddha. there are many paths to enlightenment. Almost all Buddhists will say that, because there's no the notion of exclusivity is foreign to Buddhism, whereas Christianity talks about that there's one God. In Buddhism, it's atheism. There is no God. In Christianity, the one living God is made manifest in history in the person of his son, the God-man. God reveals himself in history by the revelation of himself in the son. And there is it's a process of reconciliation to God, whereas in Buddhism, it's all about renunciation. You're renouncing desire. You're renouncing your humanity. You're renouncing the self. You're renouncing your individual identity. So the idea of eternal life, as you've expressed it there, would be extremely odd to the Buddhist, who would say, well, that's just the reassertion of, that's just clinging on to the desire for the ego, for the personal continuity of the self, and that's suffering. That you're increasing your suffering by desiring eternal life, and that's part of the source of suffering. So the roots to, although the Buddhists would say yes, anyone can be enlightened, and Jesus is another Buddha, there's no sense in which they would recognize the exclusivity of salvation through Christ, because for the Christian, Christ is God. And obviously then, if God has said, this is the way, and this is, it's only through me, there's no man comes to the Father except through me, there's an entire exclusivity there through the person of Christ. In Buddhism, through meditation, through renunciation, your liberation takes place. It's through meditation, and it's through an understanding that there is. So if anything helps you get there, if any particular, if the Dalai Lama can help you get there, or Jesus can help you get there, or some other prophet or some philosopher can help you realize the enlightenment, if you can get to the understanding, even through modern science, even through quantum physics, this is why you're seeing guys like some of these modern scientists and philosophers turning to Buddhism. If anything can bring you to the realization that there is no self, that the anatta, I think it's called, the principle of that there is no ultimate self. I do have it written down here somewhere. I scribbled it down in my notes. But anyway, then if something can help you, or a person can help you realize that, then you're enlightened. So it's non-exclusive in that sense. But just like we talked about with Hinduism, there are sort of two levels or layers of Buddhism. You've got folk Buddhism, and then you've got the more educated philosophical Buddhism. And in many of these Buddhist countries, you basically see Buddhists practicing animism, right? They believe that the spirits are in everything, and that through divination, through magic arts, you appease the spirits so that you can get on in life. And so folk Buddhism is very animistic. And if you're on the ground, you know, in Burma, Myanmar, you're in Thailand, you'll see a lot of folk Buddhism, which is animistic spirits and all of that. The philosophical versions of Buddhism that you hear from the philosophers and so forth, it's more of an intellectual Buddhism, then that's where there tends to be the emphasis on the noble truths and the Eightfold Path. So you mentioned the first principle, life consists of suffering, dukkha. Everything is impermanent is the second one. Everything's changing, and we suffer because we desire that which is impermanent. The third truth, liberation from suffering, is liberation from desire, and you eliminate desire through the Eightfold Path. So on the one hand, it seems kind of simple and elegant, And here is a route to being free from suffering that has nothing to do with you dealing with, we'll talk about the concept of sin, but nothing with you dealing with a holy God and the problem of sin. You, by your works, by your ethics, by your meditative skill, by your self-discipline, you save yourself from suffering. You're liberated from your humanity. And Michael, that means it's a death cult, really. I mean, you can see that, you know, we start, yes, by acknowledging the points of contact with Christianity, the human condition, but then we have to acknowledge and recognize here we're dealing with something that is fundamentally a lie, a spiritual lie, because it says of God's good creation that it's an illusion. That the problem for you, Michael, with your life is that you don't realize that the world is an illusion. You're not enlightened enough to recognize that your circumstances are an illusion. Your wife, your kids, they're an illusion. The self is an illusion. And until you free yourself from those encumbrances, and that might give us insight into why the Buddha, you know, retrospectively by tradition, you know, we're told left his wife and child, is because your desires are standing in the way. Your humanity is standing in the way. God's creation, which the Bible says is very good, is standing in the way of your freedom. And so actually we have, as Cornelius Van Til beautifully summarized anti-Christian thought, it is disintegration downward into the void. And you don't get it seen any clearer than in Buddhism.
We need to talk. It's been a rough ride. From a culture bent on burning itself down to attacks from within. But by the grace of God, we've been given a moment, a chance to make lasting changes. We can rebuild what's been torn down, but we have to build with what will last, the gospel of the kingdom. This April, let's sit down. Let's talk about what matters. And together, we'll build something that lasts. ReformCon 2025. Tickets are limited. Lord willing, we'll see you in Tucson.
I'm glad you went there so quickly, Joe, because as I look at, you know, the Four Noble Truths, and then we're going to go through the Eightfold Paths, because it's good for our listeners to hear some of the disciplines that Buddhists would be calling their adherence to. But, you know, you used a word renunciation earlier. I think that's a great descriptor. Like that's a very visual word for me. Like you're like you just said, you're shedding yourself of your humanity. You're renouncing the good things that God has given you. And in that case, I often struggle, when I say struggle, I mean, to be patient enough to try to start pointing out to some of those people I would encounter who would say they're Buddhists of how self-refuting the religion is. Because if you take that self-refutation all the way to its end, like you just said, it's a death cult. It is literally denying everything that I would love. And that's why I find the Eightfold Path confusing, Joe. And again, I'm trying to maybe put this in a position of, you know, landing on the ground where some of these things sound high and lofty, but at the very end of it, they just refute the very premises that they are standing upon. So do you want to go through the Eightfold Path now? And if it's okay with you, I might just ask you some reader response questions with regard to this consistency. Because again, if I'm being told not to desire anything, then half of these steps don't make any sense to me. And so I want to ask you that honestly. And if you have a good answer, a good, you know, a charitable defense of a Buddhist mindset here, feel free. But I find this to be a very inconsistent way to live now that it starts unfolding before us.
Yeah. Well, in summary form, this route to enlightenment through the what's called the Eightfold Path begins with the idea of wisdom. Now, it's important to recognize that this is not like a series of things that are meant to be done in logical sequence, one after the other. These are all things that you're supposed to be seeking to be incorporated into your life as a totality. So if you live a life in accordance with the Eightfold Path, then you have the best opportunity of reaching nirvana, of attaining enlightenment. And so wisdom, panna is the first of the first two paths, right understanding and right thought. Now, of course, that presupposes an objectivity to truth, doesn't it?
It forces me to want to desire to know truth.
Right.
So
there's a desire involved there that, but there's also a target. Now, if at root, you know, reality is just the void, and actually the distinctions are an illusion, how can there be a right and a wrong understanding? Surely that, you know, from a logical standpoint, there can only be understanding, but there can't be a right understanding and right thought. Especially since, you know, there's almost any route to enlightenment. So yes, you've got problems there. Now, the Buddhist is going to say, the consistent Buddhist philosopher is going to say, that's Western logic. That's how they're going to respond to that. They're going to say that is the logic of the West. It's either or logic. Whereas the Buddhist, they would say, has an integrated understanding of thought that rejects those polarities. Well, the question you then ask the Buddhist philosopher is then, do you mean it's either your view or my view? Exactly. So, you know, that too is self-refuting. But right understanding, this because this is really important in a sense for the other six, the right understanding and the right thought. Right understanding is what is right understanding is seeing the universe as impermanent, as constant change, and the awareness that the I said the earlier, anatta, yeah, no self, that means literally, the self does not exist. So right understanding, you know, and actually let's be charitable for a moment to Buddhist thought and Buddhist thinking. When you do think about the self, the I, and you ask the question, who is I? You know, I think, I feel, I believe, the various functions of the I, of the human ego, this sort of function mantle of feeling and willing and doing and acting and all of these things. But when you ask, yes, but at root, who is I? It vanishes. Right, the if you ponder that, if you don't think in terms of relationship to God, to the living God, who is the creator, who is the breath of life, you know, that we are the product of God's creation, we are creatures, and God breathed into the man he fashioned from the dust, and he became a living being. He became a living being. That you know, when you consider, for example, as Buddhism looks at decay, aging, you know, old age, decay, death, and you can blow your ashes into the wind. Who is I? What is I? All right, this is the pessimism that I mentioned at the beginning of the show of the pagan world without Christ. So you can understand, in one sense, in a fallen world, when without recognizing the need of reconciliation and new birth, not rebirth, new birth, restoration, renewal, reconciliation with God, then there is a certain logic to the path of renunciation that look, the only way to escape the misery, the despair of human existence without God. What does the apostle say? Without hope, and in Ephesians, Paul says, without hope and without God in the world. This is the condition of pagan man outside of Christ. And so the self seems to be an ephemeral nothingness because it's not in relation to the living God. So right understanding begins there, and right thought is renouncing the attachment to all of those desires. So right understanding that the I doesn't exist, and therefore you renounce, right thought is renouncing attachment to desires and thoughts of your illusory self.
I agree with you that there's a sense of logic, but I think you hit the nail on the head when you said the outcome is hopelessness, mm-hmm. not an ability to do anything about it. Like when the I is in relationship to nothing and it becomes nothing itself, which to be honest with you, like we have experiences in the postmodern age with individuals, you know, suicide being just on the rise everywhere because of the hopelessness that people have. Well, and because they're not living in relation to God, just as you've said. So I agree with you that there's logic there. I don't know how they could unpack that as a possibility to lead them down a better path, mm-hmm. other than just leading them to hopelessness. Because again, what you've said is the I doesn't exist, and so therefore I renunciate all things. So the first premise is the most hopeless premise, is what I'm struggling with.
Well, in a sense, you know, tragically, suicide would seem to be the logical course, wouldn't it? Do you remember the tragic story of the band Nirvana? And I think it was Kurt Cobain who killed himself in a terrible human tragedy. I guess the Buddhist answer to why they don't commit suicide is that if you die physically, and they would say that you're just an aggregate. Most Buddhists would say that. Unlike Hinduism, where there's this continuity of identity through the various reincarnations, the Buddhist philosophers would say, no, there's no continuity of any sense of personal identity through those, because the what we call the person is an aggregate of components that at death just breaks down. And so the whatever is there, yes, goes into a cycle, but there's no continuity of that essence or identity. The problem with suicide in Buddhism is if you kill yourself before reaching enlightenment, you're just going to be reborn, even though you wouldn't know it. Which is again, Michael, you know, you're on the horns of these seemingly logical contradictions. Because why would there is no you, so why wouldn't you want to simply die now, just have an end to suffering and kill yourself now? Because even if what there is goes into the next life, there's no consciousness of that, there's no continuity of that. But I guess there would be a kind of logic in the notion that, well, enlightenment is the way to escape the cycle, so you don't leave before you're enlightened, because that way you enter the void. This sort of, and again, bliss isn't even an accurate description, is it? Because there's no self. Abyss is the word. That's why I chose the word void, because there isn't a personal consciousness of bliss. There is no you to know that you are there. This is why nirvana is not annihilation. It's nirvana is enlightenment. It's the realization that the flame of distinctness is extinguished. Let me just quote to you the Buddha, who described nirvana in these words. There is a sphere which is neither earth nor water nor fire nor air, which is not the sphere of the infinity of space, nor the sphere of the infinity of consciousness, the sphere of nothingness, the sphere of perception or non-perception, which is neither this world, neither sun nor moon. I deny that it is coming or going, enduring death or birth. It is only the end of suffering. So the goal is not paradise, fellowship. It is simply the end of the suffering of conscious human experience. That's why it's a death cult. It is the end of, it is the extinguishing of the self and all of its desires. Because what are you, Michael, without thought and desire? And look, here's a very interesting thing in terms of the interaction with Christianity. The reason it's such a foreign notion to the Christian who understands the gospel is that God himself, when he speaks, is a God who expresses desire, right? Who
meaning and pleasure, like,
and joy. You know, he rejoices, yes, over us with singing. Right. He desires, come, let us reason together. There is a desire in God's heart that he would that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So you can't encounter the personal relational God of Scripture without encountering a God with desire, with a desire for his people. The way the Lord Jesus, remember, articulated, he said, how often I would have gathered you, he's speaking of Jerusalem, as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. And Jesus weeps over you. So, of course, in the incarnation, you have the desiring God who longs for the redemption of his people, who weeps over Jerusalem, who weeps over the loss of the death of Lazarus, and whose spirit is angry within him. Now, the Buddhist is going to say that all of this, the way that God himself expresses his love, you know, love, and the desire for a loving relationship with his people, this is all egocentric to the Buddhist. And the Christian then, who longs for eternal fellowship with God, all of those desires, you know, when David says, as the deer pants thirst after the water, so my soul longs after you. Well, this is the antithesis of Buddhism. You couldn't have a greater antithesis of what human life is actually about and what the divine is. The divine in Buddhism, if we can even call it that, is the void, the absolute non-being. Whereas in Christianity, it's the loving embrace of the triune God, who articulates himself in the language, the familial language of Father and Son, through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, Joe, you just said you couldn't have more of an antithesis. And I was thinking, from the Christian perspective, you could not, it almost seems like you could not have something that is more anti-creational, mm-hmm, and anti-incarnational or anti-recreational, like with the renewal of the new heavens and the new earth. Like, every goal within this false religion is in direct contradiction to the way that we would have a vision for life because of the way that the Lord has ordered the world. So, Joe, this goes to the next point that, again, like, as we go from the right view and we move into right intent, so developing a mindset of renunciation and kindness and no harm, I don't know if you want to add more to that definition, but even right within this idea of right intent and the concept of kindness, well, kindness assumes interaction. Interaction assumes care. Care assumes
others.
Personal. Say that again.
It assumes other people, otherness.
Yes. Like. Yep. So why don't you go ahead and comment on that? I think we're probably drawing to an end of our first session here within the next few minutes, but why don't you at least get through the parts of the Eightfold Path that you want to go through? But this is where things get really hard, in the sense of, it seems so other-focused. All of a sudden, we've turned from someone who is receding from the world, and then all of a sudden, now here are some instructions to be in and of the world, so to speak. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so remember that the Buddha, in one sense, has rejected luxury, but he's also rejected radical asceticism. And so in a certain sense, he's you know, he's caught in this golden mean, you know, between the two ideas. And therefore, his followers, you know, every perspective on the world, every worldview must give some instruction to those who follow it of how, because you can't escape the world. The Buddhist can talk about non-being and enlightenment and nirvana all they want, but they still have to get up in the morning. They have to live in the world. If they're not going to commit suicide, then you have to live in the world. And that requires a certain amount of guidance. You know, it's interesting how existentialism intersects so interestingly with Buddhism here. You know, that you stare at the abyss with pride. You have being but no essence. There is nothing that defines you. And the existentialist philosophers were asked, well, why don't you just kill yourself? And I think it was Sartre or Camus, I think it was Sartre who said, why should I use my freedom to take away my freedom? The Buddhist here, that Buddhism had to give some sort of direction to those people who were going to follow it, most of whom have to make some kind of a living, who have to put bread on the table, who are going to have families and so on and so forth. So, yeah, precisely. So all of these things, the world, obviously, the reality of creation impinges on man's philosophical ideas. To the point where it forces them into antinomy and contradiction. And that's, of course, where you are. That's what you're pointing out. But you've got three ethical aspects now. So you've got the two principles of wisdom. Then you've got three parts to ethical conduct. So that's right speech, right action, and right livelihood. So how you speak to others now, because you've discovered the truth, or you're discovering the truth through right understanding, or now realizing that there is no self, you don't need to be selfish. So now you can be selfless towards others. Well, again, but they are not selves either. So yes. And how are you helping them to enlightenment that there's a not self if you're meeting their desires? So again, you're caught in these hopeless contradictions, but nonetheless, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to speak rightly about people. You're supposed to act ethically towards them, and you're supposed to earn a living in a fashion that doesn't contradict the core commands of Buddhism, which are the sila, the which is this area of ethical conduct, which is you don't take life. That's all forms of life. So, not just human life, animal life, and so you don't take life. Now, we're not quite at Jainism, where, you know, if you tread on a fly, you know, you're in all sorts of trouble. But this notion of not taking life, any kind of life, stealing, immoral sexual behavior, that's not entirely clear what that is in Buddhism either, because the true Buddhist devotee for certainly one school of Buddhism has to be a monk and renounce sexual relations altogether. Lying, so there's basically these five commandments, and taking intoxicants. So, you know, you've got this ethical conduct, these sorts of works that you need to do. You need to make sure that your livelihood doesn't contravene those five sort of commands. And there's an entry point for evangelism there. You know, there's two or three in there that could be related quite easily in discussion to the Ten Commandments. And then finally, mental discipline, which is which is 6 through 8 of the eightfold path: right effort, right awareness, and then the right practice of meditation. We didn't get to talk about one or two of the other schools. There's the tantric school, which is derivative from Hinduism, which involves a fair amount of occultism and spiritual power to reach enlightenment quickly. One of the forms of Buddhism that will be quite familiar to the ears of most Western listeners will be Zen Buddhism, which was a form of...
That's the one I like. Zen.
Zen, yeah.
Yeah,
this the predecessor to Zen was Chan Buddhism. Is an Indian scholar, basically takes it to China, migrates to Japan. It's a technique for meditating on the vast emptiness within Sounds very appealing, doesn't it? And then Suzuki.
Dude, I've meditated on the vast emptiness within. Last night when I couldn't sleep and the sun wasn't out and I was just waiting for the dawn to come. That has got to be a hard process. Continue, because I do have one very specific question.
There's an antithesis there too. But Suzuki, a Japanese scholar, brings Zen to America in the early 20th century. Yeah. It's basically about meditation. But again, look at the contrast there with meditation. So we talked about the Eightfold Path. Meditation is part of the mental discipline aspect of that. But meditation for the Buddhist is fundamentally about emptying the mind of thought, desire, consciousness of distinctions, of the cessation, basically, of the sense of the self. Whereas meditation in Christianity is meditating, is reflecting on the word of God. It's thinking about and reflecting on God's creation, his goodness, his sovereignty, his providence, and on his word to us. It's about filling your mind with the right thing, not emptying your mind. Now, of course, if you seek to empty everything of your humanity, then what's going to kind of rush in and fill it? Well, in these tantric and occultic forms of Buddhism, of course, it's dark spiritual powers. So just as you've got animism in the folk aspects of Buddhism, you've got occultism in the philosophical orthodox official Buddhism as well, because there are spiritual forces at work here that very often people don't comprehend, and because you empty something, well, what's going to fill it? So those are the ethical elements, which, as you say, seem to come into contradiction with the core philosophical basis of deep consciousness, when all sense of personal identity ceases and you enter the bliss of nirvana. How is that related, really, to ethical conduct? Well, somehow you've got to cultivate all of these things at the same time and hope that you break free of the endless cycle of reincarnation and eliminate the cause of suffering and are liberated. Let me make one final remark as we close, and you might want to reflect on it, Michael, because I want to come back to this next week and talk about the Western versions of this and the kind of intrinsic atheism that is involved. And just mention a couple of themes that you might want to pick up on too. Obviously, Buddhism is works salvation as well, because as you look at that Eightfold Path, you are, by your own meditative skill, by your ethical conduct, you are liberated. You're not liberated like the Exodus. It's not slavery to freedom in Christ, slavery from sin and death and the devil, because we're alienated from God and our ethical conduct contravenes God's commandments and we're under God's righteous judgment. The sin in Buddhism is ignorance. Sin is ignorance. You are ignorant of the fact that there is no self. Your attachment to this temporal world and its temporal desires, which is what being a human being is, it's being attached to your image-bearing task as a creature made in righteousness, holiness, and dominion to take creation and turn it into a God-glorifying culture. That's all got to be renounced. You must reject that path entirely. You must reject the creation order. The problem of sin then for the Buddhist is that you are ignorant that there is no self, that the self that was created by God and was given a task in creation is an illusion. And you can see the satanic lie here. You will be as God. You can know and define for yourself good and evil. And sin is the ignorance that people are in, that this creation that God has made is an illusion, and the distinctions within it, actually, ultimately, Michael, the distinction between good and evil is an illusion. And that's why that's why the path of liberation is meditation and not the work of Christ. Now, there is a sense of guilt. There's a sense of sin, because that's the natural law, let's call it that, it's appropriate, of karma is about. Karma, with the karmic principle, which we haven't said much about, but is a kind of mysterious entelechy. It's a kind of intrinsic law of being that you are paying off, basically, if you do not reach this enlightenment, if you do not overcome your ignorance, Michael. There is of the not self, that there is no self. You don't overcome that. You are going to be, not you, but it is going to be reconstituted again and again and again and again. That radical pessimism, there is a sense of guilt, right? That's why you're dealing with the contradiction of the philosophy of nothingness and the not self over against the ethical path. So you've got a contradiction between the noble truths and the eightfold path. They're in radical contradiction, but that's because they can't reconcile sin as ignorance and the problem of guilt, which is present with human beings who cannot escape the reality of God's wrath, that every fiber of our being testifies that we are creatures of God, and that creation is under a curse, which to an extent Buddhism recognizes, and that we are in the grip of sin and death, and we are guilty. Well, the karmic principle is a recognition of guilt, but there's no liberation without enlightenment. Enlightenment is self-made salvation, because sin is only ignorance. Therefore, you don't need atonement through Christ. Therefore, you don't need salvation. Liberate suffering. We are conscious of suffering, but we don't recognize in Buddhism that the suffering is because of sin. It's because of rebellion. It's because of our apostasy against God, that we're in the grip of our fallen humanity, and that we cannot liberate ourselves by any technique or any meditation from the reality of sin and death. And as the scripture says, it's given to a person once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no escape from it. And we need to bring the Buddhist, whether there it's the westernized version, our neighbor, or the one we encounter in Tibet, 6% of the world's population, remember, they're everywhere. We need to graciously confront the Buddhist with the reality of sin and guilt and freedom in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be the process of subversive fulfillment. Here's what Buddhism grasps. Here's how it misunderstands it. And here's how the gospel fulfills the desire to be free from suffering, which is only in the new creation, if any man be in Christ. You see, Jesus isn't about getting rid of our desires. He's about redirecting our desires. It's not rid yourself of desire. It's have right desire, godly desire. Jesus himself didn't flee suffering. He went to the cross. And for the joy that was set before him, the new creation, he endured the cross. And so there's so many glorious entry points for the gospel in the discussion with the Buddhist about the path to be free from suffering is to have right desires, godly desires, which is only possible not by rebirth and reincarnation so that you eventually have enlightenment, but by the new creation, by being born again in and through the work of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, Joe, I want to end the show off just maybe on that theme where you've heard Joe and I back and forth talking about just the self-contradictions, the self-refuting arguments within this religion. Joe, as we've been talking so much about that and how that leads away from hope and away from the Lord Jesus, and how we need to turn them around. I want to point out just one last one, because I think next week we're going to be so full with how is this being manifested in the West, and so many examples of how this is creeping into the church and just into Western culture. I just want to finish off with this last contradiction that I think just jumps out at me. It's that right mindfulness includes the maintaining awareness of the body and feelings and thoughts and surroundings. Now, we're going to talk a lot about that in the modern day of mindfulness. But I just want to point out the contradiction there, because I think this is actually one of the romantic intake points for Buddhism. We're going to see how it's expressed throughout here, but people actually want to be aware of their body. They actually want to be aware of their feelings and understand themselves. So when you have this call to meditation, where there is this element, because it's actually a very creational thing to be aware of my body. Now, it's not a nothingness. It's not a desire to be aware of my body is a self-contradiction to the Buddhist mindset. But I think this is a little bit of a bait and switch. I think this is where people start getting suckered into this type of worldview, because there's these moments. So we've mentioned suffering, a desire for liberation. I think a very simple one in this meditation is a desire to be healthy. And so there is this promotion of health within this Buddhist mindset, this a constant looking and being aware of, you know, we're thinking of stretching, and we're thinking of all of the different careful diets that would come into this. Ironically, in my mind, it's the most biblical part. So it's most it reflects a desire to be thankful for what God has given me to train my body, and yet it leads into this nothingness. So again, I just wanted to point out that last contradiction. It's one of the most romantic points, and we're going to get into all of this, how it's being expressed in the West next week. You have your final thoughts and then close us off.
Yeah, I would say about that, that's interesting. You make an interesting point there, how it's sort of being westernized. But of course, the purpose of that body awareness within Buddhist meditation is to do with discipline. Because if your desires and your bodily desires are dictating to you, then how are you going to reach enlightenment that fundamentally the body itself and the inner self is an illusion? So the goal is you discipline the body, you cultivate this sense of awareness of, yes, okay, I've got these components that are these physical components that I'm aware of, is, and then calming yourself in that, centering yourself, breathing exercises and all of this sort of thing, is that you begin the process of entering a meditative state where you realize that all these things you're fretting about and all the desires and all the tasks and everything else, this is why it's appealing to busy Westerners, are not really that important after all, you know? And so there's an attempt to synthesize the concern for the body and activity with this Buddhist mindset. But the goal in Buddhism is not to value the body and see the body as intrinsically good in itself. In order to reach enlightenment, you have to get to the point where the body becomes insignificant. You've got it under control, it's disciplined, and you use it to enter this meditative state where you can realize cessation, you can discover finally enlightenment, the oneness of all things, that there is no self, anatta, not self, and then the dissolution of that veil of illusion is realized. So it is a bait and switch. That's a good way of putting it, because the goal is not affirmation of the body, but actually deny total the snuffing out, the blowing out of the self, like blowing out a candle.
Yeah, that's actually really helpful, because even in that original doctrine, it's been so perverted in the West, as we're going to get to, that I don't think your average Westerner Buddhist would fully understand that, because there's such an emphasis on the value of the body here in the West. So I want to thank everybody for listening. Joe, I'm looking forward to our conversation next week, and just want to remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things.